Our prayer this morning is really that we would stand and gaze and look upon Him, our soul's reward, as we've just sung. I've given this morning's message the title, I Can See Clearly Now, or perhaps corporately better, We Can See Clearly Now. Don't know if you know the song with the same title. Some might remember Johnny Nash, others of a different era. I remember in the 90s a group called Hot House Flowers had a great cover of that song with an awesome sax solo in it. That's probably why I liked it. Just let me read you some of the lyrics. I can see clearly now the rain has gone. I can see all the obstacles that are in my way, which means you can make your way through. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. I won't try to sing. I think I can make it now. The pain has gone. It goes on. And all of the bad feelings have disappeared. Here's the rainbow I've been praying for. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. Look all around you. There's nothing but blue skies. Look straight ahead. Nothing but blue skies. And then the great sax solo. Chances are that there's probably still some obstacles in your life and mine. Everything's not just blue skies, is it? Maybe even there's some dark clouds. Maybe even clouds that you can't even see a silver lining of any sort. And the pain hasn't all gone, has it? And even the bad feelings, well, they haven't all disappeared, have they? But this morning, my prayer, and for us all, my hope, is that we would hear and know that in and through all of that, there is a clarity. And there is a vision that we have and have been given, which puts everything else, we've just sung about it, puts everything else into a different perspective. It puts a surety in our heart, because there's a permanency to that vision who is Christ, who gives us hope and confidence as we behold His glory with unveiled faces, we hear this morning in our passage. And in doing so, we're transformed into that same image from glory to glory. So whatever the dark clouds, whatever the bad feelings or the pain and suffering, there is a permanent and sure hope and glory that is ours in Christ. If you haven't opened up, you might like to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7 is where we're reading from this morning. Just earlier, last week, as we heard, Paul's confessed, he's even agreed perhaps with his opposition, these super apostles at Corinth. He's confessed and agreed that he's not of himself sufficient or competent for the task that he's actually set out to do, to be a minister of the gospel, as a preacher and minister of this new covenant. He can't do it. He's got nothing in and of himself to be that, to do that. However, he quickly and firmly adds, he has been commissioned by God and he speaks as one who is in Christ, as do his co-workers, Timothy, Titus and others. They're not sufficient or competent in themselves, but in God, in Christ, they're fully sufficient. And all of their sufficiency, all of their confidence is from God, who back in chapter 1, he tells us, has established them, anointed them, and sealed them with the Spirit. As we read that earlier in chapter 1, do you know yourself established in Christ and anointed and sealed with the Spirit of God? It's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? That's our starting point for life every day. And in all of that, God has made them sufficient to be ministers, servants of a new covenant. This new covenant Paul describes to be a covenant of the Spirit, for the letter kills. We'll read about what that means in a moment. But he, the Spirit, gives life. And so Paul is a minister of the ministry of the Spirit. Paul is a minister of a ministry of righteousness. And he's a servant or a minister of a new covenant which is permanent and glorious beyond measure. Which brings us to verse 7 in our passage this morning. As Paul makes mention of this new covenant, the gospel of Christ, this ministry of the Spirit, all of God's promises fulfilled in his Son and in the outpouring of the Spirit to the nations, Paul goes off on this sort of tangent. It's a necessary tangent. Have you ever noticed if you don't go off on a tangent, you actually go around in circles and circles? That's what a tangent is. It's a point off a circle. So you don't want it to have a sermon that just goes round in circles. in the middle of explaining Paul's confidence and his hope. Have a look, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have. And chapter 4, which we'll look at next week. Therefore, having this ministry of the Spirit by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So he's returning back to his confidence and the hope that he has. But in the middle of that, he explains where this hope comes from and why it's so sure. The very nature of this new covenant in Christ is what gives him such hope and confidence. And it's that nature that we're going to look at first this morning of this new covenant. The old covenant God made with the people after the Exodus from Egypt, given and established at Sinai, you remember at the mountain through Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the promises of God, the way of life, the very manner with which God displayed his glory to Moses and to the people, and also the very manner which they were to live under his lordship, his reign, having brought them out of slavery. The old covenant includes the Ten Commandments. It's not just that, though. It's all the promises of God. And it's the way that God revealed himself to his people in that day. And Paul speaks here of the glory of that covenant, the glory that Moses saw, and then the glory of Moses' face that shone as he spoke with the people. What comes to mind when you hear those words, glory, and the shining of Moses' face? We need to remember what this glory actually is. Moses went up the mountain and wanted to ask God, show me your glory. What did Moses see? Bright shining lights? Well, yes, he did in one sense. But there was more to it. There was a word that came with that bright glory. And it was the word of the Lord as he revealed himself, albeit the back of him, to Moses, and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty. That's the glory of God that we're hearing about and seeing, that Moses saw and heard. That covenant, as it came to the people, it was wonderful and glorious. The people could barely look at it, barely look at Moses secondhand. It's glory that came through the law, and that law was written on tablets of stone. But as people continued in their rebellion and sin, and because of the nature of that revelation written on tablets of stone, it was external to the people themselves, that law, that old covenant, could never change the heart of a believer. It couldn't cleanse the conscience of a sinner. It could never ultimately reveal the full glory of God and bring sinful humanity into his presence. Only Moses saw that, and even that was with some sort of veil. He saw his back, and God put his hand over him. The people couldn't stand it. Put a goat on that mountain on that day, and that goat was to perish. For the people, there was always a veil. Something between them and God. There was a curtain, a dividing barrier. And as Paul writes here and elsewhere, with that whole old covenant, the law and the covenant, all of that old way, as great and glorious as it was, it held us captive under the law. We looked at that as we went through Galatians not that long ago, imprisoning us under sin. And ultimately that law, that covenant, could not bring life. Instead, it actually brought about death. For, he says in verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But as we hear in this passage this morning, that death, the letter kills, that death wasn't the condemnation that came with that law, is not the final outcome of that covenant. This letter kills. Turn that old way into just a letter, just a format, just a method, and all it can do is kill. But even that's not the final outcome of that old covenant. When Paul was writing this, they didn't have a New Testament scriptures written down. He's writing the New Testament scriptures. All they had was the Old Testament written down. We could actually turn the new covenant into a letter that kills and puts under slavery, couldn't we? Now that we have it written down, we focus on this, focus on the words and try to analyse it and do it and make it our own, turn it into a methodology which actually puts us under the same slavery as the old covenant. The Spirit gives life. There is life in the gospel and life in this new covenant in Christ. We do have it in letter form. It's wonderful in the scriptures. But let's not turn it into something that kills, but something that gives hope and life. The final outcome of the old covenant, we're told, was veiled. It was kept hidden because of the hard hearts of the Israelites and because of God's own plan and design. But the outcome of that old covenant, the goal of it, was promised and it was prophesied, such that there was always a remnant of faith looking for and longing for the day of the new covenant, the day of the Lord, the day of the Spirit. The day when God would reveal himself, not just in the form, a written form of the old covenant and the law, but in a new and living way by his Spirit. Now we know now that that was to happen through Christ, the Son of God coming, the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. But there were those in the old days, the Old Testament days, who knew it wasn't going to last as it was in those days. Jeremiah was one of them. Remember the prophecy, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of Egypt, though I was their husband. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel as well knew it, longed for it, prophesied of it, as God told him, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, bring you into your own land, restoring the promise of the old covenant, but going further than that, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. See, it's not external anymore, it's internal, it's personal. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Paul's first point here is that this new covenant has come in Christ. And whilst the old one was glorious and marvelous and good and necessary as it was, there is a new day. And this new day puts the old in a whole different light. It's a bit like a section out of Hebrews. If that was good, how much greater is this in Christ? This is so much better. Have a listen, just through verses 7 to 11, the contrast and comparison Paul makes. Verse 7, the old covenant, the old way, was a ministry of death. Whereas the new covenant, he says, he calls the ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of life. Back in verse 3, the old was carved in stone. The new, though, is written on tablets of human hearts. The old had glory, such glory, but the new has even more glory. The law of the old covenant, verse 8, was a ministry of condemnation, whereas the new and living way of the Spirit, the gospel of Christ, is a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of justification. Sure, there was glory in the old, but if that was the case, the new must far exceed it in glory. Verse 10, yes, the old came with glory, but the new has come, bringing the old to an end, far surpassing it with its glory, much more glory. So much so that the old now has no glory at all. The old that was being brought to an end, but the new is permanent. It's fixed, it's eternal, and it lasts forever. Now, I don't know about you, but a bit like magpies, it's easy to get distracted by the shiny things of life, isn't it? And when we hear that word glory, maybe that's what we think of. And it's even easy here to get distracted or attracted to the glory aspect of the passage. And it's not a bad thing to be attracted to. Glory is a wonderful thing in its right place. But what do we think of when we think of glory? Is it just the shiny stuff? I visited one of our folk who were in hospital this last week. I visited him before he was in hospital, when he probably should have been back in hospital. He wasn't looking all that glorious. He wasn't feeling all that glorious. But there was something that shone through even that. There was glory in him, genuine, surpassing glory, that shone brighter still through the weakness, through the suffering and the pain, in humility, something that was even stronger than death itself. So if you're going to be distracted or attracted to glory, that's what you're attracted to. Something that shines brightest actually through weakness and suffering and is stronger than death. It might not be attractive at the outset. Definitely not as attractive as what the world seems to offer. But actually anything the world offers is just a counterfeit. It's no true glory at all. It's a forgery and it's worth nothing. But when you see the glory of Christ in the new covenant and in the gospel that comes in weakness, not in strength. When you see it at the cross, glory in death, and you're shown that our own glory is nothing but rags, nothing, not even rags, then it's very attractive because it's something that we're brought up and brought into and drawn into by the Spirit. And what we see in him is his glory, as he now lives in us by faith, is our glory in him. The reason I say all that is because what Paul is saying here is, yes, the glory is important. He uses the glory to show us the amazing difference between the old and the new. But it's the ministry itself, it's the new covenant in Christ, which is glorious, that he wants to draw our attention to. But because its glorious nature is because it's of the Spirit, because it brings life, because it's the ministry of righteousness, and because it's permanent. Not transient or temporary or coming to an end like the old. And next week we're going to hear that this covenant and the ministry is in fact the very light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ himself. And it's wonderful. The glory of this new covenant is wonderful because it is actually the glory of Christ, our Lord. Paul makes much of the glory of the Old Testament so that he makes even more emphasis on the glory of the new covenant, the all-surpassing glory of the new. He's not saying the old covenant was a ministry of death. By saying that, he's not undermining the glory of it. He's actually lifting it up to its highest point. But he says the new surpasses it all, so that the old, what it had, has actually come to nothing. Have you ever stood out on a clear night where there's a full moon? It's almost like daylight sometimes, isn't it? You don't need a torch, you can just see everything. But at dawn, the sun comes up, and by the middle of the day, well, the beacon, which was the moon at night, it's nothing, is it? It's not even its own light that it shines, it's only reflected. And the sun just far outweighs the light of the moon. That's the sort of thing Paul is talking about here. And we can get caught in a trap of trying to find glory and life in the old way, in the way of the letter, the way of the law. And Paul's saying, no, there's something better. There's something new. It's Christ. Have you ever tried to use a torch with the batteries going flat? The light sort of fading slowly, getting dimmer and dimmer, and you know you should go get new batteries, and every time you go to that you forget, but then when you get the torch, you remember, I should have got batteries. You go out to the shed or there's a blackout and you're in the kitchen and you're looking for the candles or something at night and the torch dies. But you know that if you turn it off just for a few seconds and turn it on, there's a little glimmer where there's just a little bit more left as the batteries try to discharge just that little bit more and you try, but eventually it just comes to nothing. Or the classic one is the batteries in your remote control. You know, you're convinced that when the batteries go flatter, the harder you push, the more it's going to work, don't you? Doesn't work that way. But our actions betray our own logic. Paul's telling us here the batteries have run out of the old system. It no longer has any power. It can no longer bring life or salvation. It was never intended to. It was actually had a different outcome altogether. No matter how much you try and squeeze the last bit of life out of it, there's not even a flicker of glory left in it. in the old way, in the way of the letter of the law. It was never intended to last. It had a shelf life. As good as it was, it's been surpassed. It had its day and it was glorious. But its day has come to an end. It had a very necessary function and season. But it's come to an end. But that end actually is not just it's finished. The end is an outcome. The end is the word there for the outcome. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, we're about to see it in verse 13. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. See, the end didn't just fade out like the torch to a flicker and then nothing. There was actually an outcome of what was being brought to an end. And that word outcome is the word telos. There was a goal. It had a purpose. It had a goal that it would go towards, and it has come. And Christ is that goal. He's the outcome of the old way, the old covenant. He's the permanent new covenant established in us. And what Paul wants us to see here, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised, is that this new covenant, this new permanent, all-surpassing, glorious way in Christ is not just written, not on stones of tablets, not just even in our Bibles, but on our hearts. All that it's done, it's doing a work in our lives, and it's transformed us, justified, sanctified, glorified, and is an ongoing transforming work, which we'll look at in a moment if we have time. But that transformative work is eternal. It's permanent. And it's not just external. That transforming work is, the word there is like metamorphosis, tadpole to a frog, caterpillar to a moth or a butterfly. It doesn't change back. It's not just outward, though. It's the change of essence, a change of being in our very selves. I don't know about you, but I find that really good. Do you? It's actually marvellous, glorious, that God would do that for us, that he's drawn us into that and actually changed me, my heart, given me a heart of flesh that delights to do his law, his will, that loves him. Or maybe you're sitting there saying, that all sounds nice, right? It's a good bit of Old Testament history and a bit of the gospel, but so what? I hope that's not the case. But maybe if you have asked so what, then I'm glad you asked, because it's exactly what Paul goes on to explain. What does it mean for us today to live in this new covenant, which is permanent and glorious and eternal? What does it mean to live in a covenant that has unfading glory? Well, the simple answer is in verse 12. The simple answer is, what does it mean? Well, it means we have hope and confidence, together with a life and a heart that's been changed forever. An eternal life. Children of God transformed into the image of our Lord. Have a look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What sort of hope is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the hope of Christ in the new covenant. This new covenant, which is the ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of life and righteousness, and a ministry and covenant which is permanent and glorious. That's our hope. And because Paul has that hope, we are very bold, he says. Show me a confident person, and I'll show you a person who's got hope. Ever think about it? Where is it you lack confidence? Where you're not sure what the future holds? Where you're not sure if you have sufficiency to do what you've been given to do? Where you might feel inadequate? Paul has this hope, a sure hope, which is permanent and glorious. And so he's confident. He's bold in being a minister of that hope, of that covenant. The old way could never completely free the sinner, was never able to cleanse the conscience. It could never fully meet the demands of the law, the demands of God's holiness. It could never change a person and turn a sinner into a saint, let alone a son of God. But Paul's hope and his boldness come from the nature of this permanent and glorious new covenant, because in this new covenant of the Spirit, people are transformed. And the very people he's writing to, he says, the Corinthians, if you want a letter of endorsement from me, there it is in them, their changed life. But it doesn't endorse him, it endorses the covenant that he's a minister of. This new covenant makes sinners right with God by grace through faith. They're given new hearts and new minds, hearts which delight in the Lord and minds which know him. And God himself in this new covenant is satisfied fully. Now we're yet to see, we sang it, we're yet to see the glory and fullness of this new covenant fully, aren't we? As I said, there's still clouds, there's still bad feelings, there's still pain. But we can see it by faith. It's still manifest in us today as hope, since we have such hope. But this hope is so sure and definite because by faith in Christ we're told, well, this hope does not disappoint us, Romans 5. It doesn't put us to shame. There's nothing unsure about it, and therefore we can be confident. There's nothing inadequate about it or about us in Christ, and so we can be confident. In the new covenant, God not only declares and promises, I will be their God and they will be my people. He fulfills that promise once and for all in Christ, in his Son, and by faith actually in us. And so now we live in the now and the not yet of this new covenant. We live either by faith in freedom, turning to the Lord, as Paul says here, with an unveiled view of the glory of the Lord by the Spirit. Live by faith in freedom as we turn to the Lord. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, verse 16. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or else we live with hard hearts, still determined to get to God and gain his approval by the way of the law, trying to squeeze that last bit of glimmer of hope and life out of the law and out of our own sufficiency. But like flat batteries in your torch, we actually live in darkness. We're blind, and Christ himself is veiled from our view. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, Paul says. Now, he's not putting Moses down. There was no moral inadequacy or failure on Moses' behalf here. But we know, as we read from Exodus, that Moses kept the veil over his face. He actually had it lifted when he spoke with God, and his face was exposed as he spoke that word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And then he put the veil over his face. They saw his face shining, but afterwards he wore the veil. And Paul explains here in a way that's not obvious in the Exodus passage. Paul explains here that Moses wore that veil not to hide the glory and the shininess of it from their faces, but to hide the fading glory of that covenant. And in particular, that they might not see the outcome, that telos, which is Christ, the goal of that covenant, which was being brought to an end. Have a read of verse 13 with me. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at what? At the outcome, the telos, of what was being brought to an end. They saw the glory of God in Moses' shining face. They saw it reflecting, and they were filled with reverent fear and a good bit of sheer terror as well. Don't speak to us. Don't let the Lord speak to us. You speak to us. We can't cope with it, they would say. And they felt his glory and his presence as the mountain shook. But what they didn't see was that that glory of the old covenant faded, and that it had an outcome that they couldn't see because they were veiled to it. It was veiled to them. It wasn't just coming to an end and then you'd have to go get new batteries. It was coming to an end as it crescendoed really to Christ. Faded to a great crescendo, a bit of an oxymoron. But it actually had this goal of Christ, the telos. Everything of the old pointed to the new covenant which would be shed in his blood. The old was just a shadow, a type of what was to come in preparation of the substance, the permanent, eternal glory of the new covenant. And today Paul writes, and I think we know it well, that veil remains for many, doesn't it? Hard hearts, hard unbelieving hearts, still cannot see Christ. They still don't know the freedom of the gospel. Still don't know the cleansing power and purity of a cleansed conscience by the blood of Christ. Still under the law and the curse of it and the condemnation of it. Many who don't know and call upon the judge of all the earth as Father. The veil still remains for all who are looking to the old ways, the letter of the law, or who are trying to find sufficiency in themselves to get to God. They can't see. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blind, veiled, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Not through good logical thinking, not through progression of technology and getting quicker and faster and smarter. Only through Christ is the veil taken away. Paul was like that once, wasn't he? Blind to Christ, opposing him, persecuting him and the church. And then one day he beheld the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Not by choice, actually. It tells you something itself for us all. And that glory actually blinded him. But now, by the grace of God, having turned to Christ, the veil's been lifted. And he beholds the Lord in all his glory. And instead of being blinded, he sees now more clearly than he ever saw before. He sees the Lord in all his glory. And he sees the goal that he's bringing all things to. The outcome of the old covenant and the goal of the new. All things coming together in him. A new creation. And he cannot but speak boldly of it. Reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord of all, and the veil remains. You can't see him. But when one turns to the Lord and receives Christ and turns to him, he will lift the veil. And you'll see his glory. Glory of the one and only. We're running out of time and there's plenty more to do. And we're going to look at chapter 4 next week. Just one thing I want to say as we come to a close. There's a few things there I'll skip over. But as we read this last verse, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. John and I have chatted a fair bit about that verse, about this passage. I've done a ton of study and the commentators have got plenty to say about it. First of all, many versions, what I just read there, you probably haven't got in your version. You've probably got something along the lines of being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, or with ever increasing glory. Those words aren't there. The literal Greek says from glory to glory. And my concern, my pastoral concern, as we read this passage, and many of us know that verse well, and we use it, sort of just run it off the tongue. But what is it we're being transformed into? It's actually the image of Christ. We are being transformed, so there is an ongoing transformation taking place, as well as there has been a once-for-all transformation. We've from slaves to sons in Christ. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, when we read that, as I said, I share with one of our folk in hospital. Didn't look all that glorious, didn't feel all that glorious. If you had to graph your glory in life day by day, how would it go? Are you on a steady progression upwards? That's what we generally think when we hear that verse, don't we? We should be going up and up and up from glory, one degree of glory to another. I don't actually think that's what it's saying. And when we feel despaired because our life is not progressing from one stage of glory to another, that's not Paul's intention with this verse. Verse 12, since we have such hope, we are bold. This passage is meant to give us hope and confidence, not despair. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Yet so many of us read this verse and lose heart because our progression seems to be more downward than upward. And friends, the difference is, where are you looking? Who are you beholding? Whose glory are you beholding and gazing at? We turn to ourselves so much, don't we? That's not what Paul is saying here. There's no imperative, there is no command in this passage. It's a promise. It's a matter of life and fact and truth in the glory of the new covenant in Christ. That as we behold the glory of the Lord, we will be transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. Now, whether you understand that progressively, bit by bit, or actually from the glory we're in now, fallen, yes, but saved, redeemed in the image of Christ by faith, one day to resurrection glory, that degree of glory, whether that's immediate or progressive, the issue isn't how you're going. The issue is, who are you beholding? And so, friends, my encouragement, not an exhortation, although I can make it that, how do you want to live in the new covenant today, in all this great stuff and this great glory of the new covenant and the gospel of Christ? Well, turn to the Lord, because that's how the veil's lifted. And if you don't know the freedom of the gospel, of this new covenant, then I beg and plead with you, as Paul does, with great hope and all the boldness I can, turn to him. And I'll pray with you that he might lift the veil. And let your husband lift the veil, Christ himself, and behold his glory. And if you do know that hope and that freedom, but you sometimes question your life and your so-called progression, can I remind you, don't behold yourself. Behold the glory of the Lord and know the promise of God in the new covenant, that he is transforming you into the image of his Son, from glory to glory. Because the last part of that verse is, this comes from the Lord, not from ourselves. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're going to leave it there, and we'll share more about that as we head into chapter 4 next week. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you. And we thank you that you have called us, established us, and anointed and sealed us in your Spirit, in the permanent glory of your Son. The very fact that we might gaze upon him by faith, Father, is a miracle and a work in itself of your grace. And that you are transforming us into that very same image. Could we ever imagine it? But one day we will see him. And as we do, we'll see ourselves as we really are. And Father, this morning, if there are those of us here still trying to squeeze the last bit of life out of old batteries, out of the letter of the law and our own sufficiency, if that veil is still over their eyes, Father, we pray, Father of mercies, God of all comfort, in the name of your dear Son, that you might lift that veil. Release and rescue us, Father, into freedom, the freedom of your children, from all that keeps us bondage, from the letter of the law that kills, and bring to us and fill us with your Spirit, the Spirit of life and righteousness, that we together, Father, might know the hope and the glory and the freedom of Christ in this new covenant, which we call the gospel, which is Christ himself in us, our hope of glory. Amen.